So nice to be here.
I think in terms of commute time, Jennifer and Benjamin and I probably had the shortest commute here. We live just a few blocks away on Glanford Avenue, and it's so nice to come here and fellowship with you all. I know we spend a lot of time together during conferences, and it's so nice to enjoy fellowship between Oak Bay and Westview assemblies. And I bring warm greetings from Oak Bay this morning, too. Turn with me this morning, please, to James chapter 2. I've been enjoying studying in the book of James, and we've been going through it in the assembly as well. And today, I'd just like to bring you a few thoughts from the book of James chapter 2. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful today for your goodness and your loving kindness to us. We just commit this morning's meeting into your hands. Just bless each one here and pray that they might be spoken to and encouraged in the things of the Lord and built up. And if there's somebody here not saved today, that they might trust you as their own and personal Savior. We give thanks now for your word and just bless us as we would read it. And we ask you these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. James chapter 2, and let's start in verse number 1. It says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand here,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and became judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into the court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Very practical chapter. and one that has maybe some questions in it and some maybe differences with other points in Scripture, but I'd like to just go through and explain them all to you this morning trust that we'll benefit from these things. This passage starts off about favoritism. You know, it's not something that we think about very much in our churches. Maybe we don't do it knowingly. I was on a business trip. This was maybe 10 years ago now in Boston, and happened to be visiting an assembly there. And through many difficulties actually trying to get there, I took a taxi. I got to witness to the taxi driver. He was Syrian and a Muslim. I said, you know, why don't you come in? I'm going to a church I've never been before. And he ended up not going, but I encouraged him to get in contact with this church. Unfortunately, when I explained the situation to a gentleman in the church there, he said, oh, we don't have those kind of people here. What a terrible testimony. And something we should never have in our churches is favoritism. It says here, verse number 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I love that title they give the Lord Jesus here, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is called many things in the Bible, but here he is called the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think about that this morning, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read a passage from Luke, and it's the Lord's transfiguration where we read about this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James, it's a different James than the book we're reading, with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. They saw the Lord's glory. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. And so just thinking about this, this passage in James chapter 2 and this title, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we see many pictures in the Bible of his glory. And in Revelation 1, there's a beautiful description of the Lord as well. But here, bringing it home to this topic of favoritism, we all have the same Lord Jesus Christ. And compared to him, we are nothing. And that's why our fellow brothers and sisters and other people, we should never show favoritism. Unfortunately, in this world, it is easy for the church, I think, to take on the culture of the day. And unfortunately, we see that in many places. In the time of the Greeks, the church became really philosophical and took on a philosophical nature. In the time of the Romans, the church then got a government. You know, I think in today, in our time, in the United States, in the Western world, you know, where democracy is held forth, you know, you get that into the churches, and now we have to vote things in to make them work properly. We have capitalism, where we try to sell things, and churches try to really drive up money. We have things like advertising, trying to get one church better than the other church, and you know, these are the kind of cultural things we should never take on as churches. I think today, you know, there's this every child matters thing. And unfortunately, in the Western, in Canada and in the United States as well, people have treated Native people in a sorry light and in a bad way. And we should have no part of that in churches. We should treat people without favoritism, and we should be not partial to them at all. It says in Acts 10 and verse 34, and it's Peter speaking. I'll just read that for you. It says, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And so that is not a attribute of God. He does not show favorites. He wants, we read in Timothy, all men to be saved without partiality. He loves everyone. He loves the entire world. James then in this passage as well appears to the Lord as king. It talks about the noble name of the Lord Jesus in verse 7. It talks about the royal law as well. And so we have the Lord Jesus as king. And compared to that king, you know, we are all on equal footing, and the Lord should never show favoritism. We should never show favoritism to anyone. Just want to think for a moment about a little phrase that comes up in verse number 12. It says this: "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that brings freedom." The law that brings freedom, I think another version calls it the law of liberty. What does that mean, that we should act in this way, the law of liberty? And I was reading a little anecdote from somebody called Dr. Schofield, and he was a Brethren missionary in China in the 18th century, and he was commended out of London, but he gives this very good example of this law of liberty. And I want to think about this a little bit this morning, because I think it is maybe a little bit not understood, and I think this law of liberty, this story shows it very well. It says this: liberty or license. There are in London three sorts of dogs. There's the dog on a chain with a master who regularly pays his tax. So that's the leash dog, and he's in the front yard, and he's got this chain around his neck. It says this dog has the law but has no liberty. So it's chained there. It can't go anywhere. It's stuck. There's the stray dog for whom no tax is paid, who steals his meals where he can. And he has liberty. He can go anywhere he wants, but he has no law. And lastly, there's the dog that has and understands the law of liberty. So three of these types of dogs. There's the dog that's chained up, the dog that's wild, and then there's the third kind of dog, the one that understands liberty. In like manner, these three classes are exemplified in the young life of this great city of London. We have thousands of young men and women who in their parents' country homes are under strict law with very little liberty. And that's, you know, in those days, many homes had a very strict upbringing, and the kids couldn't do anything. And they got a little bit of freedom, and they kind of went a little bit crazy. Anyway, it says, they are under strict law with little liberty. These come up to London and find themselves at liberty with no law. And unless they join the third class, who understand the law of liberty, their liberty soon degrades into license. And they, like the dogs of which we have spoken, soon, alas, reach their inglorious end. They run into trouble. They run into trouble like the boy who left home and went away from his father and spent his life on wild living. And then he goes in and says this: "Some years ago, I had a collie named Jock, a thoroughbred. a beautiful dog with large, lustrous eyes sent to me by a dear friend. And when he arrived in London, he was perfectly wild, for he had never seen a city. The first thing, therefore, that I had to do was to buy a strong collar and chain and put him at once under the law. Within the four walls of the house, he could not go far wrong. And whenever he went out, he held up his neck to have the chain put on, which gave no more than 6 feet of liberty. He would give a bound on the doorstep as if to go right away, but was at once pulled by the leash or the chain, which alone prevented his liberty degenerating into license. So this dog was on a tight chain. It was a new dog, and so to make sure he didn't run wild, he had him on a chain. There can be no doubt that the law is a most valuable power for keeping both dogs and men clean and respectable. And indeed, as we shall see, it's essential up to a certain point. But one day my dog reached that point. He came to me in the hall, as usual, to have his chain put on. But I knew a great change had taken place in that dog's spirit. I said, "No chain today, Jock. You can go where you like." And I opened the door, and for the first time, he was apparently free. I say apparently because he was not really free, although he had no chain. He bounded away and vanished around the corner, but in a moment or two, back he came, and without my saying a word, trotted quietly by me. What was the invisible chain that brought him back without fail? It was a simple fact that the dog had given me his heart from which he could not run away. There is nothing on earth like the heart of a dog for faithfulness and unflinching loyalty, quite irrespective of the worthiness of the master. Once it has given its heart, it could not take it back. And the only language it knows and expresses in its beautiful eyes are the words of Ruth. "Where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. This, then, is the law of liberty. For the law of liberty is the law of love." And so that's how it is with faith as well. We read in the Bible about the law. The law, it could not save us because we were lawbreakers. But liberty as well, and not obeying anything isn't right either. For there is much sin, and we get into trouble. So as believers, we have to be like that third kind of dog. We have to look at the Lord Jesus in love and follow him wherever he goes. And so there is much liberty in the Christian life, but we need to focus our hearts and our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and let him lead us, not rules and regulations. You know, there's so much difference even between Oak Bay and Westview. We believe so many things, and yet you'll find differences in the way we do things and the way we, the times we meet, and even the way we do our meetings sometimes. But you know, that's okay. There is liberty in the Bible in how we do things. And I'd just like to read a passage as well in Galatians chapter 5. And it talks about this as well, this law of liberty and the freedom we have, because I think it's so important that we wrap our heads around this thought of freedom. Because, you know, we as believers, we can act like we've got a chain around our neck, that we're stuck like one of those dogs on the front yard, not being able to do anything. The Lord has given us freedom to do so many things. And if we're following him and looking to him, we can obey that law of liberty that we read about. Galatians 5 and verse 1, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." You see, Israel had come through a time of obeying the law. The law was given, but they could not obey that law perfectly. And so the Lord Jesus came to die for our sins, that we no longer needed to be under the law, but under grace, that law of love. It says in that same chapter, chapter 5, it says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. And this was in our chapter as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Down to verse 16, it gets very practical again about talking about the two kinds of dogs and the law that kept the dog and the license or the troubled lifestyle. It says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." There's no chain anymore to us as believers. It says then, and this is talking about those dogs, we'll call them, that had license and were causing their life to be in trouble. It says this, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and hatred, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like." He says, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So again, it's not a chain that we have a bunch of do's and don't do's. We are free to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with liberty, like that dog who gave his heart and gave his love to his master. It says this in verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So just a few thoughts there on that law of liberty and how we can have freedom. I think this can go into the way we treat our children as well. It's easy to chain them up at home and make sure they don't go out, and you know, they're not going to get into any trouble. But eventually, they're going to have to go out into this world and sort it out for themselves. And so, you know, they will experience liberty, and what they do with that is so important. And so, as men and women, as we seek to encourage our children and young people in the churches, we must teach them the law of liberty, not to make cookie-cutter Christians. I don't want another person exactly like myself, but I want somebody, we should teach them to look to the Lord Jesus and let them, through the gifts and the works the Lord's prepared for them to do, to serve him joyfully and not be chained by do this or do that, but have freedom to do those things through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many more passages that we could go through this, but our time is marching on here. So let's just continue on here in chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. It says this, "If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well and keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead." And so it is important that we live our life out for the Lord. This faith and these actions should come a result of what we're doing. If, again, going back to our example of the dog, if a dog is just running wild and doing whatever it wants, you know, you can tell it hasn't really given its heart and its life and its love to his master. And so there are actions that follow a faith that we do in our walk with the Lord. And so there is importance in our life that our works and what we do in this world have to align with what our faith in the Lord Jesus. And the two cannot be separate. If somebody is living a life of debauchery and evilness, that is not the life of a believer. We read that in Galatians. There's a parallel chapter to this as well in 1 John in chapter 3 in verse 16. It says, This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words and speech, but with action and truth. And so as believers, we should be believers of action. Sitting at home and doing nothing is not part of the Christian life. You know, praying is important. Reaching out to our neighbors and talking to them, we should be putting our faith in action. This passage of Scripture does give us some interesting verses, and some people have said that they don't like this chapter, in fact, and they see problems in it. But I just want to unpack a little bit verse number 24 there. It says this: you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And the Bible talks much about justification. This is one aspect of justification, but it's something today that I just wanted to go through, and we have a few minutes left here. Six areas of justification from the Scriptures. The first one is found in Romans 3 and 24. Romans 3 and 24. And we'll pick it up in verse 22. It says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we, first of all, are justified by grace. It simply means that we don't deserve to be justified. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. So we are justified by grace. The next one is in Romans 5, verse 1, just over the page. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are justified by grace. And here it is, we are justified by faith. And faith is the human response to God's grace. By faith, we accept the free gift of salvation. And faith is what lays a hold of or appropriates or gets what God has done for us. And then just the same chapter, Romans 5, verse 9, it says, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So we are justified by grace and by faith, but here it says we are justified by blood. And here the blood is the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid in order to purchase our salvation, in order to procure our justification. The debt of sin was met by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now God can justify ungodly sinners because a righteous sanctification has been made. The next one is Romans 8 and verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And so we are justified by God. And the truth here is that God is the person who justifies us. Just back, Romans 4 and verse 25, it talks about it again. It says this, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So it was, there's actually the power of the resurrection is what facilitated our justification. And then lastly, we have here in our chapter in the book of James, we are justified by works. And so the works that are talking about here are an outward proof of the reality of what's in our heart. So there's a proof that we are believers is what we're doing for the Lord, what we're doing. It's not a matter of how we get saved. We've been through those. It's an outward expression to what otherwise would be invisible. And from this we see that the person is justified by grace, by faith, by blood, by God, by the power of the resurrection, and by works. And yet there is no contradiction in any of these things at all. They are all 100% true. And then just lastly in this chapter, it does talk about Abraham and Rahab the prostitute. And James uses these two people as a proof that faith without works is dead. And Abraham was a Jew, and of course Rahab was a disciple, a prostitute. We read in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited him to righteousness. We read the same thing in Romans chapter 4, that it was through faith that Abraham was justified. And so there was a time in his life that Abraham came to faith in the Lord. And yet, later on, there was a proof that his faith was real. And that's when he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham demonstrated that it was his genuine faith by his willingness to offer up Isaac. It was not just his head speaking, but his heart. And again, a similar idea to that idea of those different dogs, the one obedient dog who had given his heart to his master. It was just an outflowing of what he already believed. Similarly, Rahab, she was a Gentile person. It was definitely not her works who saved her. She was a lawbreaker. She was at the time, Jericho was a wicked city with idolatry, and she was a prostitute. So this would not be a works salvation. It must be something else here. Let's just turn quickly to Joshua chapter 2, and we'll read about Rahab there. Verse 8, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you have fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of our Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Shihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. And then pay special attention to this. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So she had a faith. She knew who God was. And it's that faith in God that saved her. She had to, as well, do works. She had to hang out that red scarlet cloth outside her window. She had to hide the two spies as well, and this justified her, and her works were just an outflowing for what had already happened in her heart. But I think these two examples are thinking about that good dog example and where he was going. I think these two examples, especially Abraham. Am I willing to offer the most precious and the most dearest thing in my life to God? That's what Abraham did, didn't he? He offered his son, his only son. Are we prepared to do that? Now, that's going to be different for different people. Are you prepared to offer what is the dearest and most precious thing in your life to God? And then Rahab. Studying about Rahab, I do have a new appreciation of what she must have gone through. She would have been considered a traitor to her people. And yet she had faith in God, and she was willing to be a traitor to her own people, to follow and be loyal to the Lord. And the question is, am I willing, like Rahab, to turn a traitor to the world in order to be loyal to Christ? Those are pretty big questions that we need to think about, aren't they? But that's what this passage is talking about, being loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. So just in conclusion, a few thoughts today from James chapter 2. The Lord cares how we handle other people, how we treat other people. It's important, whether it's our friends or neighbors, whether it's those people who come into our assemblies, we should not show favoritism. The Lord knows our hearts, and it starts there. It says, too, that we thought about today that our actions and works should match our faith. We should be striving and looking towards the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Our lives should not be in bondage to the law or to rules. They should not be consumed by satisfying the flesh, like those two dogs. But we should keep our lives and look towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So where he wants us to go, we'll go. And where he wants us to stay, we will stay. We should be prepared to give him what is most precious in our life and to stay loyal to him in the face of our culture, even when we are a possibly counterculture. Just in closing, I'd like to read one short passage from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In closing, I'll just read this. And verse 14, it says, "You," is talking to Christians, "you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp to put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in James, and so practical. We thank you for justifying us through faith and through our faith and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on that cross. We thank you today that we can remember that we can follow you with all our hearts, Lord. We would long to serve you and love you for what you did for us. And we just pray that our response would be like that of Ruth, to go where thou would want us to go and to stay where you would want us to stay. So, Lord, we would just commit our lives to you. We thank you for your loving kindness and your goodness to us. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.